One, it's good to be here with you. I'll tell you the sharing time. The preaching almost seems like an interference. I was really blessed and challenged. Tearjerkers that what you shared. Thank you for being honest and being able to share at a heart level. Appreciate that. That's a powerful way of worship. So we welcome each one. Glad that you're here. Thank you for being here, and especially to the visitors, we just welcome you. We are teaching on there's three of us pastors that are teaching through the statement of our statement of faith, and the particular one that I've been focusing on is on God's divine order. And I've been teaching out of Corinthians 11 the last several messages. I think this is the eighth message in total. But the last two times, and then again today, we will be teaching from 1 Corinthians 11. So if you want to, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we're going to take the main text. We are going to be jumping around a little bit. So you want to keep your finger at 1 Corinthians 11. And so I would just like to say too that if you were not here the last time at the last message that I shared, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to it. It was sort of the core of the entire series of messages on God's divine order. And it was like all the other messages that we built up to that. And today again, and anything around that sort of clusters around the last message that was entitled The Principle and Symbolic Application, obviously talking on headship and submission. Today, by God's grace, we want to look at the remaining verses in Corinthians 11. If you recall, the first time we were in that chapter, we taught on verse 1 and verse 16. Last time, we taught on verses 3 through 7. And today we want to go back to verse 7 and teach through verse 15. So we'd like to read those verses. And I've entitled the message today, The Interplay Between Submission and Headship. The interplay between submission and headship. Let's read these verses. Starting in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her for a covering. Let's just pause once more to pray. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture on headship and also submission, may you rightly divide the Word of God to our hearts. In your name, amen. I'd like to start teaching this morning, distinguishing between the glories that we read about in verse 7. Now, we taught on the first part of verse 7, but we really didn't touch on the last part of that verse, and we want to do so today, and I'd just like to read that verse again. It says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, and here's the part that we want to teach from this morning, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. According to this verse, men and women both radiate a particular glory which emits, I would suggest, from the physical head. Paul carefully avoids from saying that woman is the image of man because she is not. Woman, like man, is made in the image of God. Yet the text clearly distinguishes between woman's glory and man's glory. It says that man is the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. This is very important because we know that the essential purpose of worship is to ascribe glory to God. The prophet Isaiah reiterates this in chapter 42, verse 8, where it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." I'll tell you, an entire message could be dedicated to the glory that is ascribed to God. In fact, I took a big section when I first started studying this. I had took almost an entire page of notes away because it just kept going and going and going. I could preach an entire message, probably several, on the glory of God. One of the most descriptive scenes in heaven, found in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, reads like this: "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Glory is ascribed to the Lamb who sits on the floor, on the throne. And by the way, did you notice, did you catch that the elders removed their crown in worship before the Lord, which is consistent with the instruction that we find in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Men remove their hats, their covering, when in worship. And that's what the elders did here. So our text says that the image is, or man is the image and the glory of God. Consequently, he uncovers his physical head during functions of worship, so God's glory is not hidden. Man's obligation is to glorify God. Man uncovering his head points to exposing God's glory. However, since woman is the glory of man, she does the exact opposite and covers her head during functions of worship so that man is not glorified in the presence of God. Or framed another way, we could say that God's glory ought never be rivaled by man's glory. Now, I want to expand this thought a little bit further. I'm just going to tell you that God, I've sensed, has just given me a new revelation about this glory that I had never seen before in this passage of Scripture. We know from verse 15, we read it, it says that woman's long hair is a glory to her. Now, I pulled out, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I pulled out my interlinear Greek-English New Testament to see how the literal translation would read. And this is how the literal translation reads. Sometimes when we transfer or translate over to English or to another language, the literal renderings get lost. Here's how it would read: "But a woman, if she wears hair long, it is a glory to her because her hair has been given to her in addition to a covering." Now, that little word "for" in there, that we read it in the English, where it says, "For her hair is given for a covering," has really gotten a lot of mileage in the Christian world. Most would teach that hair is given as part of the covering. It is the covering, most would teach. But if you do a little bit of digging, the word for has different connotations. The little word ante, A-N-T-E-E, in the Greek. And part of that means in addition to. Hair is given in addition to a covering. Now, traditionally, long hair has been associated with femininity and is an attractive trait of women. By the way, it's the very reason why it's shameful for most women when they lose their hair as a result of cancer or some other health issue. It's a very shameful thing, and rightly so, I might add. Which is why, by the way, sisters, the very reason that you give the attention to your hair, and that is not unfounded. So men, there's a reason why the woman, or perhaps women in your life, stand in front of the mirror and fuss, perhaps unduly, in your opinion, to make sure that they look just right. There's something going on here that is much bigger than what meets the eye. Her hair is her glory, and it is given to her by creative design. Consequently, there is an innate desire. I believe there's an innate desire within a woman to expose her or to show her glory in a similar way that God desires His glory to be seen. Which means that there are really two forces at play here. A woman's glory and God's glory, and they are both vying for attention. Yet which of the two do you think ought to garner our greater worship? And I don't think I have to answer that. I'm sure you are brilliant enough to know the answer. Of course, God's glory. It is from this premise that the Apostle Peter specifically writes to women in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives some instruction, some specific instruction to women. And let's read that. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, it reads like this. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, by the way, the King James and the New King James, I'm not sure about the New King James. For sure, the King James puts a little word in italic in there. It says, let it not merely be external. Most other translations say it exactly like the Greek gives it. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, by the way, this instruction to women is written, if we'd go back to verse 1 and 2, we won't take the time, but it's written in the context of an attempt to win an unbelieving husband. And basically what it's saying is that when your husband, who is not a believer in the Lord, sees your respectful and your pure conduct before the Lord, it has a way of speaking to his heart. Sisters, I think this passage is pretty black and white. Your propensity to draw attention to yourself is by virtue of your glory. And three specific ways that this passage mentions how attention can be gained is, number one, your hair, or the way that you arrange your hair. It says here specifically the braiding of the hair, or wearing jewelry, or the clothes that you wear. Now listen, you are created. I don't want to minimize this, okay? You are created with a desire to enhance beauty. And that's not formed in a vacuum. It is the result of being man's glory. Yet to the degree that you draw attention to yourself is the degree that God is robbed of his glory. You see, God's not against beauty. He says this. He talks about an imperishable beauty. I mean, God's beauty is everywhere. God is not anti-beauty. Neither are we. Just last night, we had some grandchildren over, and I had noticed something. I had noticed one of the trees, Deb and Dave, who live right beside us, always have this oak tree that I have never seen as brilliant of colors every year. It's just a phenomenal painting orchestrated by God. And so I had taken the chittos out for a ride on, and I just said, "Now, when we get back home, I want to show you something." And we went back in the pasture, so at a place where we could just look at that tree from the pasture. And I just said, I just turned off the side-by-side and said, "I just want you to look at God's painting." Now, Lexi, she does some painting. I said, "Lexi, sometime I want you to come out here to our pasture and set up a table and you paint that tree. There's another tree behind it that has a green and some yellow in it. It's just a phenomenal beauty." God is not against beauty. He's not against your beauty, women. But maybe the beauty that you desire and what God desires could be different. When a woman voluntarily veils her glory. Listen to this. When a woman voluntarily, see, we could legislate veiling, that's one thing. But when a woman voluntarily does it, out of her worship to God, it catches the attention of the angelic world. That's what it says. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. When the prophet Isaiah had a glimpse into heaven, a vision of heaven, he witnessed something of the angels. And it says that they had wings. They had six wings. Each of them had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." Without a question in my mind, angels understand headship. And I would suggest both the heavenly angels and the fallen angels alike. A woman who covers her head in worship gives witness to the angelic world that she too understands the order of headship and she voluntarily submits herself to it. It catches the attention of the angels. When she chooses to veil her beauty, her glory, so that God's glory could be lauded, he causes the angels to stop and take notice. But I would also suggest the opposite is true. According to verse 5, when a woman worships uncovered or partially covered, and the angelic world also sees her spiritual baldness, as it were, which in verse 6 then says is shameful and disgraceful. And by the way, let me just assure you that this teaching is way bigger than Anabaptist culture. It would be very narrow for a person to believe that this is only an Amish or Mennonite practice rather than a creative design. And I can assure you that this is an Edenic principle, which brings us up to the next set of verses in our text. I want to read verse 8 and 9. And by the way, now we're going to shift a little bit more to the interplay between submission and headship. I want to read verse 8 and 9 and then 11 and 12. And this is how it reads. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. I see in these verses a fusion of submission and headship. Verse 8 and 9 can be a very hard concept to accept in a feminized and individualistic society. Someone said it this way: man was made for God and from God, while woman was made for man and from man. And this is precisely why it says that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. The woman was formed out of man's body, and it is why she is the glory of man. Paul uses the same argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to support male leadership in the church. And I want to flip over to that passage. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy. Let's see. Yes. Somehow I was going forward there. Trying to see where we're at here. I apologize about this. Let me see here. I think this thing must have skipped forward quite a ways. Sorry about this. All right. One more time. Boy, oh boy. Go back. Can we go back? Sorry, it's not backing up for me for some reason. Further back. Let a woman... I desire therefore, where it says, okay, hang on. Sorry about this. This is very distracting. Go to where we read verses 8 and... There's something missing, evidently, huh? Right there, right there. Let's go right here. Verse 8, Timothy chapter 2. Yes, Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, this is, by the way, let me just back up here. So let's get our concentration back again. We're talking about man's glory, God being the glory of God, woman being the glory of man. The woman was formed out of man's body. And so, yes, Paul uses this same argument. He uses the same argument in Timothy 2 that he did in Corinthians 11, where he's talking about headship. And he talks about male leadership in Timothy 2. Let's read these verses. I desire, therefore, that man pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. These verses come after Paul instructs Timothy how to pray, how the body of believers ought to pray. If we would look at verses 1 through 6, 7. He's telling them how to pray and for whom they should pray. And then based on what he said about prayer, the first part of chapter 2, he gives this dissertation in the verses that we just read, verses 8 through 15. Now, I've taught on verse 8 previously already, but let me just make several quick observations about verse 6. I desire, therefore, so based on what Paul just instructed about prayer, who to pray for, and how to pray for them, he says, so he's basing it on that. This is what I want you to pray for, and this is how you should pray for. Therefore, okay, he's basing it on what he had just told Timothy. Therefore, I desire that men, and I find it noteworthy that he specifically calls out men. This is not a general call to mankind. Okay, I want to differentiate that. Now, I don't hear him saying that women can't lift up their hands in prayer or in worship, but he does give specific directives for the men to do it. In fact, the Greek term that it uses here means a man, an individual, a male, an individual male, a fellow husband or sir. So I think you get the point. He's talking about males. He's not putting this on the women. He's not putting this on the women, but he's giving this direct instruction to men on what is proper decorum when we gather to pray. Secondly, second thing I see about this is that he's not just giving instruction to men who were in Timothy's care, because he uses the phrase, I desire that men everywhere, and that means in all places and in all cultures, transcending time. And then finally, he gives the direct, specific instruction, I desire that men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, I don't make a regular practice of looking around when we pray. But I am aware that since the last time that I taught on this several years ago, that some of you do practice this. And I'm encouraged with that. I am especially encouraged with some of you young men who do it. Bless you. Thank you for that. I bring this up for two reasons. First, this is an inconsistency that the Anabaptist culture has largely ignored. Somehow, lifting up holy hands in prayer, without wrath or doubting, doesn't fit our box, so we are free to ignore it, I guess, and disregard it. But you see, the next part of this passage, in the same context, does fit our box, and so we give a lot of mileage to those verses. And I would just come back and use the same principle that I gave you in the last verse, or in the last message, that what is good for the gander is good for the goose. Man, if there are certain expectations that we require from our sisters in corporate worship, then we'd better be willing to follow the specific instruction given to us, regardless if it checks your box or not. That's pretty direct, but I don't know how else to say it. I'm going to try to say it as kindly as possible. It's the same principle that we talked about headship in our last message. If we ask our sisters to veil consistently, based on the presupposition that we ought to be ready to pray or prophesy at any given time, then we ought to ask our men to remain uncovered consistently. That's what's good for the gander is good for the goose. And the same principle, I believe, applies here. If what I'm going to teach next about women is true, then to raise holy hands during times of prayer for men is also true. Context, I think, in this case matters. Raising hands is a posture of humility and surrender, which is proper decorum for men who worship. He then does turn his attention to what is proper decorum for women during corporate worship. And he starts out saying, in like manner, just the way that I've instructed the men, now women in like manner. And he continues with what he wanted to say. Verses 9 and 10, and I'm not going to read that again, is amazingly similar to what we read in the book of Peter, in the instruction that we read from Peter. And I say amazingly because these are two different letters written by two different men to two different churches at two different times. And my point is simply that this was obviously an apostolic practice connected to the early church, which is how we anchor our belief today as well. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on verse 9 and 10, since we already did in the book of Peter, Cyril, just a little bit ago, in chapter 3 of Peter. But I do want to pick up the last part of that passage that we read, verses 11, 12, and 13. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, the reason I'm bringing in these passages is because of what it said back in Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, and the interconnectedness between men and women, male and female. Paul gives a similar instruction in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, I taught on these verses several years ago when I shared four messages out of 1 Corinthians 14, when we talked about praying or speaking in tongues and prophesying. So I won't go deeply into this today. I do want to elaborate a little bit on both of these passages a bit more, since this subject is a 21st century hot button issue. Okay? So let's just talk about it. Here at BCF, we take an unapologetic stand on male leadership, male eldership, and that all public teaching and preaching in any mixed audience is male structured. Now, we don't take this stand, this patriarchal stand, a position because we're stuck in a Victorian age or because we're a lot of chauvinists here, but rather because of the interplay between submission and headship that was established in the garden. We believe that roles in public worship and in the home are gender specific and theologically fixed. You see, when we take this position, we really don't have the option to change it if it's theologically fixed. And that's why we take the position that we do. And Paul explains why. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam and all his sons are deputized by God to tend and guard the garden, and that Eve and all her daughters are designed to be suitable helpers for men. And by the way, let me remind you that it's important to remember that this structure was established in a world without sin. Many teach that this came as a result of the fall, and I push back. You'll find this principle, as we taught earlier in one of our earlier messages, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, which is pre-fall. And I want you to hear me very clearly, sisters. This position does not devalue, and men, you as well, you listen in too. This does not devalue our sisters or make them inferior to men any more than Christ is inferior to God the Father, even though he's in submission to the Father. Does that make sense? It's also critically important to remember that the interplay between headship and submission must always be taught in connection to equality and interdependence of the sexes, and that both genders are mutually dependent on each other, which is exactly how it aligns with verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man comes through woman, but all things are from God. While woman comes from man in creation, man comes from woman through birth. Yet both are from God. No man can rightfully claim that he has no need of women, and no woman can rightfully claim that she has no need of man. And by the way, that statement is not an argument for marriage. I would suggest that that's true regardless of your marital status. Man's strength, discernment, and logic is of great value to women, and woman's nature, our nurture and tenderness and support is the missing link of man. And that, again, I would just state, transcends marriage. That's a statement of the two genders. To expand this thought a little bit further, think about the way that God created our body systems. Each gender has a complete circulatory system. Both men and women have a complete nervous system, and we each have our cardiovascular system. It doesn't take a man and a woman together to create an immune system, because each of us have our own. However, that is not true of the reproductive system. It takes both man and woman, to create a complete reproductive system, which concurs then with our text. Now, while there are obvious exceptions because of living in a broken and a sinful world, I'm going to give some generalities here when I say that the physiological structure of the sexes points, of each sex, points to the role assigned to each gender. Now think about this. It's normative, okay? I'm not saying that every person is this way, but it's normative for woman to be able to nurture and carry a child in her body for up to 9 months, or a little bit more possibly. She's also capable of being able to nurse and to feed the child when it can't fend for itself. Woman's attention to detail and the ability to multitask is gender assigned, and I think for good reasons. These functions points woman to be the nurturer, the supporter, the helper suitable for man. It doesn't mean that she's tied to the house duties all day long, but it does point to her role being more domestically inclined, I believe. And by the way, when these functions are distorted or are absent, it strikes at the core of who a woman is. That's why it's so hard for barren women to not be able to bear it, to have children, whether married or unmarried, because they are designed for this. This is part of the way that God created them. On the contrary, the physiological frame of man is typically more muscular than women, which points to him being the provider and the protector and the priest of home and church. Even before the fall, Adam was assigned to tend and guard the garden, and it was never intended that man be a couch potato. And that means, yes, man, that you put down that gaming device and go to work. I'm pushing against the 30-year-olds who sit in mom and dad's basement and depend on the government to support them. It's not the way God made us. Men's assignment to be provider, protector, and priest does not cease when you clock out at work. Your duty continues at home. Wake up, men. Some men seem confused about this. Just because you're not domestically inclined, as your wife might be, doesn't mean that you can't help to wash the dishes or to sweep the floor or to clear off the table. Or maybe it did means for you like it did for me, braiding our three girls' hair many times when we were in the throes of raising three daughters. You see, these are learned skills that men are capable of doing. Somebody said, who was that? Headship doesn't entitle you, men, to spend all kinds of money and time to pursue the recreational interests of your choice while mom sits home with three or four kids trying to stay sane. It also doesn't mean, as some Christian men tragically think, that headship means dictatorship or lordship at the expense of servant leadership. Headship doesn't mean that men walk five steps ahead of the family while mom and kids bring up the rear carrying infant handbag and stroller, pushing the stroller. Hopefully you're getting the point. The standard given for headship is set by Christ, his own sacrificial love. And man's role as head of woman calls for you to take greater responsibility of care and respect in a world where the interplay between submission and headship is completely distorted and is quickly disintegrating. And I know we're calling you to a high call. And my blessing on you would be, may God give you wisdom. I'm just going to say this, that I think maybe our culture isn't unique, but I've just seen some very poor interplays between submission and headship in our culture. And by God's grace, we need to shift that. Both genders. I know much more could be said, or maybe even should be said. And I just to be very honest, I struggle to know how to wrap this series of messages on God's design, God's divine order. One of the reasons that I felt it was so difficult is because I felt that there were things that should be or ought to be addressed, but it just felt way too broad to try to get them all into one message. And I was just really, really struggling earlier in this week as I was trying to discern from God where to go. And at one point, I just sensed God giving me real clarity. And I just had a freedom in my heart, in my spirit, to have one more message. And that message would be structured in a way to answer some questions. Some specific questions that are pertinent to 2024. And some of the questions that have come to my mind are something like this. How far do we take, let your women keep silent in the church? That's maybe one question we could answer. Another one, in what ways can women contribute to the home, church, and society? I think that's a question that is often raised in consideration of submission. How are women safeguarded in abusive situations? I think that's something that we need to talk about. How does singlehood, whether it's unmarried, whether it's widowed or widower, how does singlehood fit into the submission/headship structure? And I'd like to talk about that a little bit. And why has gender dysphoria gained so much traction in the last several decades? There's a reason. There's a path, friends. There is a path why we are where we are. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Now, you can see why it was difficult for me to even think about tying this all together in one message. Does Scripture give room for deaconesses in the church? Ooh, I see some raised eyebrows. Okay, let's talk about it. And I'm just here to say that there's possibly more questions, and I would open myself up to you if you do have some lingering questions regarding the series, these 8 messages that I've shared with you. Then I would invite you to submit those questions to me. I will do my best to answer them. I'll give it due diligence. I'm not saying that I will have the answer completely, but I'll do my very best. Write them down so I'm sure to hear what you're saying, or text it to me. And I think most of you have my number. If not, find it somewhere. It's out there. And I will include those questions in the next message as well. Let's pray, and I'm going to have Jake, you can close. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. Lord, as we see your headship at work in the Trinity, Lord, you set an example of how Christ and the church and husband and wife ought to relate. Forgive us for the times that we've not done well with this. And Lord, help us to be resolved to do better. Go before us, lead, direct us. Thank you for every male and every female in this audience. Go with each one. Help us to reflect our appropriate glories as you've given it to us. In your name we pray. Amen.